was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants and the best of your cattle, and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town." There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Apophah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalishah, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zeph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look in this town. There is a man of God, and he is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again, "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. Formerly in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' because the prophet of today used to be called a seer." "Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat." The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice afterward. Those who are invited will eat. Go up now, you should find him about this time. They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cries reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people."
Good morning, everyone. Thanks, Katie. It's a bit of a mammoth Bible reading this morning, so thank you for reading that for us. My name is Matt, if we haven't met before. Privileged to be opening up God's Word with you. How about we pray as we come to look at that part that Katie just read. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word, the Bible. We thank you that in it we find who you are and what you're like. Thank you that you love us, and we know that in your Word, and we especially know that in your Son, Jesus. Father, as we look at your Word now, please give us open minds and open ears and open hearts. And we ask that your Spirit would transform us as we look to follow Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, it was reported in Pakistan that a poem was removed from senior school English textbooks. This kind of controversial poem was banned. It's called The Leader, and I hope it could be up here on the screen. Sorry, that's probably a bit nuts, not on the screen. Okay, I'll read it for us, and hopefully you can guess who it's talking about. This is called The Leader. Patient and steady with all he must bear, ready to meet every challenge with care, easy in manner yet solid as steel, strong in his faith, refreshingly real, isn't afraid to propose what is bold, doesn't conform to the usual mould. Eyes that have foresight for hindsight won't do, never backs down when he sees what is true. Tells it all straight and means it all too. Seems harmless, doesn't it, that poem? No denying, it's pretty cheesy. It's not something that you'd read to a loved one on a date or anything like that. But there doesn't seem to be anything offensive in it at all, does it? There's no kind of like, let's rise up and revolt, let's bring down the government. So why on earth did the Pakistani government remove this poem from their Year 11 English books? The poem was banned because it talks about someone specifically as the leader. And unfortunately, it's not up there on the screen, but you may have picked up, it's one of those acrostic, acronym, acro-something poems where the first letter of each line spells the word president. It's a poem about a president. And the president that this poem is talking about is none other than George W. Bush. So when it's discovered, it didn't go down too well with the Pakistani government, and the poem was removed from their books. They mustn't have wanted little George W.'s running around their schools. Really, who could blame them? But it's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting. This poem is someone's take on what leadership is about. And if you go digging around, if you find yourself in the book warehouse, if you just happen to be reading Business Weekly magazine one day, there's a whole bunch of stuff out there on leadership and what it is that makes a good leader. Well, today as we begin this holiday series looking at a section of the book of 1 Samuel, we find God's people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, are themselves looking for a leader. They're looking for an earthly king to rule over them. And as we work our way through this part of 1 Samuel, we'll hear about the type of leader God's people really want. But what we'll come to ask is whether this king that God's people ask for, whether this leader is someone that they actually need. And as we work our way through through this part of 1 Samuel, the big question that we're going to wrestle with is, who governs us? Who do we listen to and follow as our leader in life? Who do we treat as the ultimate authority? That's what's ahead for us as we look at this part of God's Word. But by jumping in here at chapter 8, obviously we've missed the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. Let me encourage you to go back and read those first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. You might like to even do that before next Sunday. It's important to understand what's happened up to this point and really how 1 Samuel fits in with the whole Bible story as well. Now, at the time of the book of 1 Samuel, there had been about 200 years of just total anarchy for God's people, the Israelites. There's no leadership structures, there's no established government, and there's crisis after crisis after crisis. And that's all recorded in the book of Judges. That's really the era that stands as the background for 1 Samuel. And so as we move into 1 Samuel, you start to wonder what's going to happen. What's God going to do for his people who are just living for themselves and there's no real leadership around? What does God do? Ultimately, the book of 1 Samuel is all about how God provides leaders. God gives leaders who will save people from themselves. Leaders who bring justice. Leaders who are going to come and sort out the mess. And straight up, we're told the first leader that God provides is the namesake of the book. It's Samuel. Samuel is a great guy. He was worth his weight in gold to God's people. In chapter 1, we're told that Samuel's mum, a faithful woman by the name of Hannah, dedicates Samuel to serving God. We're told God speaks directly to Samuel. We're told that God was with Samuel as he grew up. And later on, Samuel tells the Israelites to commit to serving God, and they do. And by the end of his life, I reckon Samuel would have had that kind of fantastic highlights reel of his life kind of made up that he could show at his 80th birthday or something in the PowerPoint presentation. He was someone who really led God's people well. Trouble comes, though, at the start of chapter 8, and we read that Samuel had grown old, and he makes a move to appoint his sons as the next judges, the next leaders of God's people. But there's a big problem. Samuel's sons, they're rotten. They're really no good. I've often wondered if that term, dodgy brothers, is where it originated in the book of 1 Samuel. Because at the very start of the book, we're told there's a priest by the name of Eli. His sons, dodgy brothers. We're told now Samuel's sons, dodgy. I really do think dodgy brothers originated from this part of God's word. Look at verse 3 there. Chapter 8 sums it up about Samuel's sons. Verse 3 of chapter 8. His sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. You see, if Samuel was keen to kind of set up a family business where his sons would kind of take over as the next leaders of God's people, well, there's big problems. Verse 4 of chapter 8, the elders of Israel, they can see this happening, and so they push back. And they think, we have a better idea. We've got a solution to these dodgy brothers becoming our next leaders. And so the elders of Israel get together, and in verse 5, they say, Samuel, you're old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. You see, the elders of God's people are calling for a king. Now it's a request, I think, that sounds quite reasonable, doesn't it? Now here's God's chosen people, here's Israel, and compared to every other nation around them, it was a bit of a weird place. It wasn't that, you know, when you got off the plane and you landed in Israel that it's had this funny smell about it or something like that, or, you know, they had strange food to eat there. Israel was the land with no king. No king. There's no palace. There's no guy sitting on a throne with a fancy crown on his head. There's no succession plan. There's no guarantee of who's going to lead next. You see, if you're a visitor to ancient Israel and you kind of rock up and knock on the door, g'day, I'm just here to say g'day to the king, just checking in to see how he's going. If you did that, you'd be taken to the judge, you'd be taken to Samuel. He'd be the one who would sit in judgment on disputes because there was no king. But that's not actually the whole story. If you were a visitor who just rocked up to ancient Israel and kind of did the g'day, I'm just here to see the king, just checking in, make sure he's going all right, ruling the country and all. The place that you would be taken to was this thing called the Golden Ark of God. And it talks about that in chapter 4. The Ark of God is this gold box. It's quite an interesting design. It's got these angels with sprawling eagle's wings on top, and they're kind of forming this throne. The reason it's shaped like a throne is because the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, it says, is enthroned there. Here's the king. You can't see him face to face, but his power fills the whole universe. God is the one who put everything into being by his word. And the reason Israel had no palace is there's no palace that could possibly hold God in it. The king of God's people is God. God's people weren't supposed to be like all the other nations around them. They were supposed to be different. And as God's chosen people in the Old Testament, they were supposed to show the rest of the world just how different they were to everyone else. They were supposed to show the world that their king was the one true living God. They were supposed to show the rest of the world how much God had done for them, that how much God loved them, that he'd saved them from slavery in Egypt, that he'd given them a land to live in. They were supposed to show the rest of the world that God alone is king. But yet, they say, give us a king. Give us a human king. Just so that we can be like everybody else around us. You know, everyone else around us, they seem to have it all worked out. They kind of look nice with the kings and their palaces. And so what happens? From verse 7, God says to Samuel, he says this. Verse 7. Chapter 8. Listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. God says to Samuel, okay, tell Israel if you want a king like all the other nations, you've got it. You can have a king. Now you might read this and kind of think that God just comes across as a bit of a big softy to his people, doesn't he? And it seems like a little bit what happens when my daughters ask me for something. Just the other day, I think it was Easter Monday, my daughters woke up and the first thing they asked was, Dad, can I just please have one of my Easter eggs now? It's like, it's not even 7 a.m. Of course you can't have one. You can't eat chocolate this time of the day. You'll have this crazy sugar high. When you come back down off it, you'll be as depressed as. You're not getting chocolate now. And of course it continues, Dad, just please, just one little Easter egg. Just one little Easter egg. Just one little bite of one little Easter egg. Dad, please. Dad, please. They even start chanting at me, Easter egg, Easter egg. It's that point that I give in and I say, okay, all right. Just one little Easter egg. And I usually sneak a couple myself at that point. 2 minutes later, though, what happens? Dad, can we just have one more of our Easter eggs? Just a little one? No, you can't. That's final. That's not what's going on here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. God doesn't give in to his people just for, you know, for a bit of peace and quiet or something like that. What God is doing is really giving his people over to what it is they desire. God is saying, okay, you want to live under the rule of an earthly king? Well, that's what you want. Sure. But it's going to be disastrous. And I think all the way through the Bible, it shows just how disastrous it is when God gives people over to what they really desire. In the next few verses of chapter 8, we see just how disastrous it will be for God's people in getting what they want. What we read next is a warning about what this king will be like, this human king. From verse 11, we find that there's this awful picture of how things will turn out. And there's a key word that just comes up over and over again. And you can see it there from the first point in verse 11. This is what the king who reigns over you will do. He will take. He'll take your sons and turn them into servants who will run ahead of his chariots. He will take. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Verse 14, he will take. You're asking for a king? He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves. Give them to his attendants. You want to know what it's going to be like with a king, a human king? Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain, a tenth of your cattle, your best cattle and your donkeys for his own use. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks. He will take, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. Five times. Awful picture of what life is going to be like for God's people under a human king. Now, really, I don't think that we needed to look too far to know that human leadership in the world is often like that, often like what we just read. You know, you turn on the TV, there's some news of some corrupt leader in the world. There's an inquiry, a court case. And even here in Australia, it's, you know, a pretty great place to live, but we still do have our share of corrupt leadership, people who abuse their position of authority and just take whatever it is they're after, whatever it is they desire. Now, there was a series on TV recently that exposed the investigation of the ghost train fire at Luna Park in 1979. It killed 5 kids and an adult, and it was this investigation that just had a terrible cover-up. Corrupt policemen, corrupt detectives, and there's alleged links to the New South Wales Premier at the time. I don't think we have to look too far to see people who are in a position of fame or power or influence, and they just think, well, you know, I deserve whatever it is I set my eyes on. Leaders who do anything but serve and do whatever they can to just serve themselves. And sadly, as I'm sure that you know, this kind of leadership even happens amongst Christians. And you see it, and you hear it, report after report after report of fallen Christian leaders. And I probably just need to pause and say here, if you're someone who's been manipulated or controlled or abused by someone in leadership, whether that's within a church or even outside somewhere else, call it out. It's not okay. In a minute, we're going to see that that's definitely not the leadership that's found in the Lord Jesus. Can I also say, if you're someone in a leadership role at the moment, whether that's here in church or outside of church, please look to the sacrificial model that we find in Jesus. Now, we find it in him when it comes to leadership. Now, it's often said that character is so much more important than competency. And so perhaps you haven't led, perhaps you haven't loved like Jesus in leadership. Perhaps you've been out to make sure others do or are just how you want them to be, to toe the line, to get what it is you want from them. Well, if that's the case, then it's time to repent. It's time to ask for forgiveness. It's time to stand down from that role that you're in. In a minute, we'll see that Jesus is the true and perfect King. He's the model for how we lead. He's the model for how we relate to anyone in any context. And so it's really worth stopping and just, I think, reflecting on that. Here in 1 Samuel 8, after God's people have called for a king, as God says, okay, you'll get a king. That's what you've asked for. Chapter 9, we moved into that, and we meet Saul. Now, Saul is this strapping young man, son of Kish. He's a head taller than anyone else. His dad is an upright man in the community. Saul's got the good family background. He's got the good looks of a king. He's tall, he's handsome, and as you read through chapter 9, you can't help but wonder, well, he's certainly got the looks, but he hasn't got much going on upstairs. He's got the brawn, but certainly not the brains. Now, Saul is sent out to find some lost donkeys, and you read, it's actually the servant who's telling Saul what he needs to do. Now, the funny thing is, Saul's name, the literal meaning of his name, means asked for. Someone who is asked for. If you ask a teenager, maybe it's asked for. God's people asked for him. God's people asked for him. And so they're going to get him. By the end of chapter 9, Samuel anoints Saul as king. And in chapter 10, there's this ceremony kind of celebrate that Saul is now king. But as we'll hear next week, Saul at that time in the ceremony is nowhere to be found. He's hiding amongst the baggage. And so here's Saul. This week, looking for lost donkeys. Next week, feeling a bit lost himself, hiding out in the baggage. And the point that's being made is really, Saul is an absolute donkey of a king. Time and time and time again in 1 Samuel, Saul's really just in it for himself. He's interested in how he looks. Saul's not going to lay it all down on the line. He's often missing in action. He's often just kicking back and putting his feet up under a palm tree while he sends others out to battle. He's out to build a name for himself and not let anyone stop him. In the end, Saul just takes and takes and takes, and it's a disaster. But that's what God's people ask for. That's what they'll get. And with every king, every human king in this part of the Bible, well, there are some great moments, but the lows are really low. In the end, each king is just out to take and take and take. And sadly, for God's people, well, it's not some time until there's a solution. Thankfully, God provides the true and perfect king. This is the king the whole world needs, God's son, Jesus. It's an interesting time to kind of be starting this series on a king and thinking about the leaders of God's nation just after the death of Prince Philip. I was reading somewhere that Prince Philip showed exemplary Christian service as he travelled around and met people. Now that's a great thing of Prince Philip. Jesus, though, is the king who gives and gives and gives, even to the point of death on a cross for sinful people, for rejecting God as the one true God. You see, we may have heard it read, I hope, maybe, at the start of the time together this morning. There was an account where two of Jesus' close friends, James and John, asked Jesus if they can sit on either side of Jesus when he's in heaven, in glory. And what Jesus unpacks is that, well, if you're just looking for importance, if you're just out to take, well, you've got it all wrong. Here's the model of leadership for us when we want to be the most important person in the world. This is what Jesus, the true and perfect king, is all about. And it's from Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You see, this is where the rubber hits the road. Maybe more appropriately, this is where the hooves hit the highway. God's people in the Old Testament, the other nations around them looked so good and they had and how they lived, and they wanted to be like that, but they were supposed to be different. And for us, as God's people today, as those who serve the true and perfect King Jesus, well, we're called to be different. But the question is, are we? Are we different to those around us? Are we different to the culture that we're so entrenched in? Do we want to be different? And maybe we just don't even realize how much we go along with what's happening around us. There's this great book called The Frog and the Fish. It's a Christian book. I highly recommend it. Highly recommend it if you haven't read it. The Frog and the Fish uses this classic story of a frog that jumps into a pot of water and enjoys it, just kind of swims around without realizing that the pot of water is on a stove and slowly boiling. But it doesn't jump out, and you probably know what happens in the end. The idea of that is that this frog is so engulfed by what's around it, well, it just doesn't know what's going on, and it's just, in the end, cooked. It's a bit like us with culture. We're so entrenched in it, and maybe we just don't even realize how much of an impact and how much of an influence it has. And so, are we different to those around us? Are we different to the culture of us being the most important person in the world? Are we different in the way that we spend our money? Are we different in the way that we treat each other, the way that we talk to each other, in the way that we won't hold a grudge towards each other, even here at church? Are we different in how we play sport, in how we drive? Are we different in the ways that we work alongside others? Are we different in our families, in our homes? Are we different with our kids and training them to know Jesus? Are we any different in how we relate to single people, to kids, to widows, to the elderly? Are we different in our attitudes to those who are vulnerable in our society, like the homeless? Are we different in how we think of social issues, in what we talk about with others who don't know Jesus? Are we different by seeking the good of others instead of ourselves? Do we just kind of go along with the flow in culture? Make ourselves number one? Or do we trust in Jesus as our true King? And if we do that today, well, how will we be different tomorrow? See, we need to remember each and every day, we're not meant to be the same as those around us. But we serve the true King, the true and perfect loving King, Jesus. We're meant to be different because he gave up his life so that we would have relationship with God. We're meant to be different. So how about we pray that we would be different as we serve Jesus? Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus, our true and perfect King. And we thank you that he would give up so much in coming down from heaven to earth to live amongst sinful people, people who were even like us. Father, thank you that he gave up to the point of even dying on the cross. And so, Father, we pray that we would serve Jesus, our true and perfect King. We pray that we would be different to those around us because we know of how much you have done for us in Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.